6, verse 9, there Jesus begins his counsel with these words, pray then after this manner, or pray in this fashion, pray like this. We've been seeing that Jesus' teaching here has to do with territories for us to make intercession in. He isn't giving us just a group of words called the Lord's Prayer that can be said in 10 seconds, but he's giving us in these words territories that we can pray in for ourselves, for his church, for those who are out of Christ. And so we're trying to learn from Jesus' school of prayer how to pray. Paul tells us in his letter that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. That is, God has given his church a heavy armament so that we're by no means weak and helpless in our lives in this pagan world. The note struck in the scripture is one that is contrary to that which is struck by so many conservative Christians today, one of pessimism, one of defeat, almost as if God couldn't tend to his business or attend to his church, or as if his church, having the Holy Spirit in it, wasn't more powerful than Satan. And to listen to some of the terminology used by Bible-believing Christians even today, you'd think that the devil really is more powerful than the one who's in us, and that the church is so weak and pitiful that we can never expect the church to exercise much of an impact on this world. The biblical account is the opposite of this. God has armed his people. And the weapons of our warfare, said Paul, are not carnal, but they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. That means the devil's strongholds. One of those mighty pieces of artillery is the proclamation of the Word of God. It pleases God by that which we preach to save sinners. By his word he beats the devil back and captures territory from that evil enemy. By the pattern of the lives of his people as lights in this world and salt in this world, God makes manifest before the world the omnipotent power of God to take weak sinners and make them holy, godly men and women, able to live in the face of temptation and overcome. And then by prayer, that's another one of the mighty pieces of artillery that we have. By prayer, Jesus said, mountains can be moved. The hand of God can be moved. All the resources of God's attributes can be turned loose upon this world. And so when Jesus teaches us in the passage we're looking at how to use this mighty piece of artillery, we want to learn how to do it. And he's telling us how to pray, and we need to do this. We need to learn to pray this way that we might be potent factors in the coming of the kingdom of God on the planet Earth. We've seen that Jesus, first of all, teaches us the proper approach to prayer. We come to God with the concept of our relationships. We pray in the plural because we pray in association with our great Savior, united to him in faith. Only in him can we approach God. We come associated with all the church in heaven and on earth. We come as a body, a people. Even though we're praying in our rooms alone, our prayers are being united with the saints across the planet earth and in heaven as a symphony of supplication and praise to God. And then Jesus teaches us in our approach to prayer to begin by giving God the adoration, view his name. So we come by hallowing his name and praising him. And then our areas of petitions begin with the biggest thing we could possibly ask. First of all, Jesus teaches us to pray that God's kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He teaches us even in prayer to seek first the kingdom of God before we ask anything else. Ask for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth. His kingdom already is established on the earth in the church, in the incarnation coming of Jesus Christ. He has established his church, and now his kingdom is there, and he is reigning in his church through the Spirit and through the Word, and so we pray for the church and its outreach. We pray for the sinners already saved in the church, that they'll be sanctified and empowered in their witness, and we pray for sinners outside the church, that they'll be saved and brought in. And then we pray for the second coming of Jesus because Christ's kingdom is yet to come in final consummation, and so we pray for his coming. And then yesterday we moved on into the second petition. Jesus said, after you've sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, remember God will take care of your temporal needs. So now he opens the door for our prayers concerning temporal needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And we saw that bread is the word Jesus used to summarize all our temporal needs. God is concerned about our temporal needs, and we have promises that he will supply them. So we come to Him daily and from His hand ask for and receive our help. And then we moved into the next petition, which was, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we looked at this petition. Now today we move into the last two petitions, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And really, this is really, in a sense, one petition put together. They really belong together. They aren't really as distinguishable as to separate them as if they're two absolutely separate petitions. We pray when we pray to the Father. Jesus said, always pray this when you pray. Lead us not into temptation. But, see, it goes right on. Deliver us from evil. And so we want to look at those. We'll divide them into and take them as two petitions that belong together. Lead us not into temptation. This has always been one of the more difficult parts of the Lord's Prayer to get a handle on and to really determine exactly what the Lord is talking about, but it's not impossible to get a hold of what He's talking about, and I think we can get the mind of Christ here. I want to call your attention to the opening words, the verse 3, and lead us. Let's look at that first. The very first part of this request is praying for the guidance of God. Now, I see in this petition a prayer for God's guidance on our lives, for God to lead our lives for two reasons. One is, we're ignorant. We Christians are human beings. We're still mortal, and we're finite, and we're fallen. And so there's an ignorance that we have that makes us need the wisdom of God and His guidance. Not only that, we're weak, and so we need His guidance so that we're not led into temptations that would scandalize our blessed Savior. So let's look at this in this way. First of all, we're praying for God's guidance. We're asking the Lord to lead us. We do it because we realize our need. We're finite creatures. We don't know everything. When God made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, even before they fell into sin, God had to teach them with His Word. God had to tell them what tree they could eat of and which trees they couldn't. They didn't know everything. God never made man, though He made us in His image, He never made us with infinite knowledge. We have always needed, even before our sin came, we needed to lean on God to get the full wisdom we needed to live well in this world. Now, especially after we're fallen creatures and we know that there's sin in our nature, we know that our minds have been darkened by sin and our minds have been made reprobate, and even though now our minds have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, we still suffer the damage and limitation that sinners have, and so we have to come to our blessed Father and pray to Him daily. Oh, Father, lead us. Lead us. Guide us. Dr. Clarence McCartney said that one time in the Naval Academy, one of the instructors in the Naval Academy on an examination gave this question. What is the most important ship in any Navy? And he said one of the cadets answered that question like this. The most important ship in any Navy is leadership. And that was well put. I don't know what grade he got, but he ought to got A on that. We need the leadership of God in our lives. So now that we've trusted Christ, we want to follow Him. Now in the Bible, we have two wonderful companion passages that speak to this point. Psalm 23, we have the sheep talking about the shepherd. In John chapter 10, we have that shepherd talking about his sheep. And when the sheep talks about the shepherd, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, He leadeth me." And when the shepherd is talking about the sheep, he says, "And the good shepherd leads out his sheep and goes before them, and they follow him." So we have good reason to believe that we have a great, wonderful God and shepherd who has committed himself to guiding his silly, sinful, weak sheep. And it's not an accident that Christians are called sheep in the Bible, or God's people are called sheep. That really isn't a compliment, you know. A sheep isn't the most protected, naturally, creature there is. Sheep aren't all that smart. And sheep have very little means of self-protection, you know, about as little as any creature God ever made. And we're said to be sheep now. And we need, in our weakness and in our ignorance, we need the divine guidance of a great God. And now we want to live to His glory, and we want His will to be done in our lives. And there's great confusion often in our lives as to what is His will, and so we have to appeal to Him. Oh, God, lead us. And so we're confident that we're praying a prayer that He'll answer because He's promised to guide us. Now I want to talk about that just a little bit. How does God answer this prayer? He does certainly, you know, because we have in James, for instance, we could pick any number of places in the first chapter of James, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and He'll give him wisdom, we're told. The promise is there. God does guide His people. How does He do it? Well, basically, God does it by the gift of the Holy Spirit. You remember in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, 15, and 16, over and over again, Jesus, on that night before His crucifixion, sometimes at the Lord's Supper table and part of the time out on the Mount of Olives later, on a number of occasions during that night, spoke of the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, I will give you another comforter, the Spirit of truth, and He will guide you into all truth. God has given to His people something that unbelievers don't have, the residence of the Holy Spirit in our very hearts and minds. And God guides His people especially this way. The Holy Spirit has taken up His dwelling place in us, and part of His daily ministry in our lives is to guide us aright. The Heavenly Father has commissioned the Holy Spirit to guide us well. The Holy Spirit is in us today. So God guides through the Holy Spirit. But how does He guide through the Holy Spirit? Through our minds, not through our feelings. So many people, you can hardly find feelings mentioned in the Bible. God talks so little about feelings, we ought not to pay much attention to them. But you would be literally amazed if you were to take a concordance and begin to make a study of all that the Bible says about one's mind. One of the most tremendous faculties that God ever gave a man, that it's in this area that we begin to reveal in certain territories the image of God, is the mind that God has given to a human being. God has given us minds, and even though they've been damaged by sin, when we were converted, our minds were renewed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit basically leads us not by hunches, not by some kind of emotion, but the Holy Spirit leads us through that wonderful mechanism that God gave us by which He intended to address us. God gave us minds to deal with us through our minds. The Holy Spirit deals with us through our minds. So in the Bible, we find the word meditate keep coming up. That's something you do with your mind. That's think. We find the word study to show yourself approved. We have the commands to apply your mind to this. Think on these things. Over in the book of Proverbs, it just comes up so often. I was reading in the book of Proverbs this morning in the chapter 23 and hit this one. Apply your mind, and then down a little bit further, and direct your mind in the way. And I just started looking back in there to see what I'd find. The mind of the righteous ponders how to answer. The mind of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. The plans of the mind belong to God, but the answer of the tongue is to the Lord. That is, as we think God's way, God gives us guidance. The man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. As we plan with our minds submitted to Him, if our minds are stayed on Him, then God, through our minds, begins to direct our steps and our plans and our ways. And you remember how Solomon pleased God, don't you? When he became king, Solomon loved the Lord and walked in His statutes, and the Lord came to him and said, ask what I shall give you. You remember when he became king? And here's what Solomon asked for. Give thy servant, therefore, an understanding mind. And the Bible says that God was pleased at this and said, because, behold, now I give you a wise and discerning mind. You see, friends, our minds are wonderful mechanisms, and psychologists tell us that the average human being doesn't use but about 10% of our mind power most of the time, through our whole lifetime. We've got an unused equipment here, but the Holy Spirit has come in to speak to us through our minds, and so the Holy Spirit speaks through our thinking processes. The Holy Spirit was not given to us to hock our minds and cause us to become unthinking, irrational people that live on hunches. I run into Christians who just live from day to day on hunches. And I think of the blasphemy involved. When God gave us minds and has renewed our minds. And the reason He renewed our minds is because He intended to use them. And the Holy Spirit leads us through our minds. Leads us through decisions. Decisions we make mentally and rationally, as the Holy Spirit enables us to think God's way and to think His thoughts after Him, and to see right and to see justice. God leads us through the Holy Spirit in the application of our minds. Now, how does he work on our mind? Well, first of all, he renews our minds in regeneration. When we were born again, something happened to our minds. We were given minds that are now disposed to follow God. But the Holy Spirit also uses the Word of God. The entrance of thy word giveth light, says the Bible. And in another place, thy word is a light and a lamp to my feet and to my path. Through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. So the Christian will seek guidance daily by coming to God's Word and letting the light come on as we read the Word, and the Holy Spirit teaches our renewed minds the truth of God out of His Word. When we have decisions to make or we need to discover a course of action, we seek in God's Word for anything that we can find there that deals with the problem we face, to see what God's command, what God's warning, what God's invitation, what God's precepts are. Now, the Bible was never given to do our thinking for us, but it was given for us to be able to think right. I heard a man giving a testimony on radio a few years ago. He had a good message up to one point, and then he really blew it, I thought. He was telling what had happened to him since he'd become a Christian. One thing after another he was mentioning. And then he came to the point where he was going to tell what the Bible had come to mean to him since he'd become a Christian. And it came out like this. He said, why, when I became a Christian, he said, the Bible just eliminated my mind. Well, I had no scripture to that effect. But, you know, he was talking so fast, he got about four or five sentences further down in his testimony before he caught himself, and he backed up and corrected himself. And I was glad he did. He said, I meant to say the Bible illuminated my mind. That's the difference. God gave us minds, and God says to apply your mind. But He's given us light to think in. That's the Word of God. We have to have it. Our minds aren't enough. We'll be walking in the dark if we just walk in the light of our minds. You can have big, strong feet and strong legs and muscular legs, but if you're walking in the dark across a terrain that you've never crossed before, and there are pitfalls on every side, and there's darkness all around, even your strong legs won't save you from falling to your own destruction. You need to have light. And even though you may have a pretty good IQ, if you think through the problems of life and death and time and eternity just in your human mind, you'll fall into the dark pit. We've got to have the light. So God gives us the Holy Spirit, and He gives us the Word, and the Holy Spirit teaches us the Word, and we find our path here. And the Holy Spirit guides us through circumstances. God works all things after the counsel of His own will. And in our lives, God orders circumstances, and He gives us minds illuminated by the Holy Spirit to interpret what's happening. And a lot of times, we get our guidance by just watching to see the doors that open, the doors that shut. The Holy Spirit is teaching us as our minds think. We're not going by hunches. We're going by thought. And we're thinking. We're seeing what the Scripture says. We're seeing what circumstances seem to indicate. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit leads us through the counsel of others. The book of the Bible tells us that in many counselors there's safety. We're taught in the Scripture to seek the counsel of those who can give wise counsel. And often through a Christian friend, as we talk to them about some decision we have to make, the Holy Spirit working in them will minister to us. And so as we study His Word, as we observe what is developing, as we counsel with others, we're enabled by God to see a course that seems to us to be right. And so we walk by faith, and we take the step we believe seems to be God's way for us. Thus God leads us through the way, and thus are we led by Him. And so when we pray, lead us, O God, He does it. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Word. He's active Himself in the circumstances of life. He puts around us the church with Christian friends and pastors and teachers who can give us counsel from their experience and from their knowledge of the Word. And then the Holy Spirit will enable us to find the way in which we ought to go. And so we can be grateful for this. But the petition goes a little further than just praying for guidance. It says, lead us not into temptation. Now here is a confession of our weakness. Lead us, I confess, God, my ignorance, that I don't know what one day brings. You know the future, and I don't, God. It's wisdom for me to let You guide me. But I also say, oh, lead me because I'm weak. Don't let me come into a temptation, oh, God, that would cause me to scandalize my Savior and bring ill repute on His name. Don't let me face a temptation, oh, Father, that would cause me to rebuke or repudiate Him in any way in testimony. In a sense to me, this is what it means when I'm praying this prayer. Lord, protect the testimony of your dear Son that you put in me. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we have a promise that answers, tells us what God's answer to this prayer is. No temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. But with the temptation, will also provide the way to escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, the Bible makes it clear that God never tempts us to sin. Now, he does test us to show our faithfulness. He does test us to build up our faith. But God never brings a test on us to try to get us to sin. God always works to get us not to sin, never to get us to sin. But he does bring testings. He lets them come. But they're never for sin. And he says, God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but will with the temptation also provide the way to escape. God knows our load limit. Years ago, all the bridges across Mississippi and Arkansas had load limits on them. Every now and then you'll see one now. 2 ton, 5 ton, 10 ton. That man don't put any more than that on this bridge. It can hold that much, but it may not hold more. And bridges varied, you know, and how much they could carry. And people are like that. You can endure a great deal more testing at one point than I can. God knows. My way is committed to him, and I'm committing it afresh to him every day when I say, God, you know me. You know my load limit, Lord. Honor your Son in my life. Oh, Lord, lead me not into temptation this day. Lead me so that this day I'll honor him. And I know that God will not suffer me to be tempted above that which I'm able. And if I do find a testing in front of me, then I know that God will enable me. And if I fall before it, God isn't at fault. I faltered. I need not have. And so I confess and seek more fervently for God to guide me and strengthen me. This is a prayer out of humility. It's our recognizing our weakness when we come to him. Father, we want your kingdom to come and your will be done on earth. Oh, to that end, Father, lead us not into temptation that would destroy our testimony for Christ, but lead us along. And then deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Well, God began by delivering us, and he keeps it up. Remember how Colossians 1:13 puts it, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now then, we're saying, God, keep on delivering me. You see, we're living in a world that is alien to Christ. We're living in bodies that still have a sin nature in it, and we're living in a world where Satan, God's adversary, is at work. And so we pray, oh God, deliver us from the evil that may come out of my own nature, that may come out of the world, that may come from Satan. What does it mean when he says, deliver us from evil? What is the evil he's talking about here? Well, it could mean one of three things or all three. I think it more probably means the last thing I'll mention. We could put it like this, deliver us from evil ways, O Lord. And we have his promise he will. The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness. He'll lead me right. Deliver me, Lord, from taking evil ways. And God promises as my good shepherd to lead me in the right way. Or we could be praying, deliver us from evil things. Lord, don't let anything evil happen to me today. We have his promise. No evil thing will befall those who trust God. Why? We know that in everything, God works for good to those who love him, to the called according to his purpose. We may have troubles. We may have tragedy strike. We may have disappointments come. But when they come to God's people, they aren't evil anymore. God has taken the evil out and put the good in. So we know that God is at work in everything that touches our lives for good. And so we can praise God. And I do every morning when I come to this point in my prayer, I praise him first of all on account I've got his promise. He's going to lead me this day in right path. Thank God for it. I can enter every day with confidence that a sovereign God is going to lead a poor, weak sinner safely through that day in paths that are right. And when I pray, oh God, save me from evil things happening to me today, I take great courage in going out into the day. The greatest heartache may come today that I've ever had. But I know it won't be evil if it comes. God doesn't let evil things happen to his children. He works everything together for good, and whatever befalls me today, God is going to convert it for good in his great sovereign providence. But more probably, this means deliver us from the evil one, from Satan. For God does have an adversary in this world, and friends, I'll tell you this. He's our adversary too. Over in Peter, 2 Peter, we have a statement regarding the devil. We're told that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's an adversary, and we can expect him to be our enemies because he's an enemy of God. And you remember in the Great Commission, God gave those of us who are Christians a part in his great endeavor to bring the world to Christ and to take territory from Satan away from him. And Satan never permits that with good spirits, and so Satan becomes the enemy, especially the enemy of all who side with Jesus. And so we need to remember that he is going around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We need to be alert to his presence and his reality. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But God, in a mystery that we can't understand, has allowed Satan a great freedom to work. And Satan has captivated the world in such a sense that the world system is spoken of as belonging to him as the prince of the world. Now, Christians, you see, are a threat to Satan. The church on earth and a Christian on earth is a threat to Satan because we represent a territory of the earth that's been taken away from him. Once we belonged to him, once we were children of wrath and children of disobedience, once we followed his way, but now we belong to Christ and we give our allegiance there, we're a threat to him. Not only that, we're praying and preaching and living and working and yearning in such a way to bring all other men and all human culture out from under his dominion and bring it under Christ, that every voice may cry out, Jesus Christ is Lord. And he sees us as an enemy. Every Christian is a threatening enemy to Satan. We have good reason to pray, oh God, deliver us from the evil one, because he's our enemy. Now, Satan is not an omnipotent being. Satan is a creature. Satan is a fallen angel. Satan is powerful. He's wily. He's tremendous compared to the powers of men. But he's nothing compared to the power of God. We need to remember that. Because Satan is a creature, he is able to increase in some things. He will increase his activity, the scriptures seem to indicate, as the age comes to an end, and we can expect increased activity. Also, the Holy Spirit will be increasing his activity as the age comes to an end, and more people will be saved, and the gospel will more and more be manifested in power. But all that time, Satan, like a roaring lion, is going to be bringing opposition. We can begin to see both forces working greatly in the world today. Since Satan is a creature, he's smarter now than he was 2,000 years ago. He's learned a lot. See, he learns too. All creatures learn by experience. And Satan has learned better how to be an enemy to God today than he knew a long time ago. And as the age comes to an end, he'll be a more wily enemy because he's learned a lot about dealing with people. And so we live as we live up close to the end of the age. We need to be remembering that we've got a great adversary there, and he hates us with a great hatred because we stand under the king that marks his defeat. He hates Christ and we love him. He tries to keep the world from Christ, and we're trying to bring the world to Jesus. And he's our enemy. And I want to tell you something, Christians. Be careful to pray to be delivered from the evil one. Now, as paganism begins more and more in America, for instance, to manifest itself, as the Word of God, the Bible, recedes in our country and its impact and influence, more and more we'll see the activity of Satan becoming dominant. We already do. As the Bibles have been pushed out of public schools, as we see a recession in our country of real respect for the Word of God, we'll see a greater activity of Satan because the Word of God is a restraint against him. And even in America, when not everybody was a Christian by any means, but when almost everybody in America respected the Bible anyway, and the mores and morality of the Bible was the accepted rule of our land, even atheists and pagans seem to accept that standard of morality. Satan really was bound in a greater sense. But now, as more and more, from the heights of government to the educational systems of our nation to the paganism of science, so often in our country, the scripture is set aside. Then the alien philosophy of the first century Roman Empire begins to prevail in America. And America is probably nearer what Rome was in the first century than it ever has been, of course, in its history. And so we're beginning to see manifestations in America that remind us of the awesomeness of paganism. We see demon possession increasing in this country. We see the occult growing by leaps and bounds in this country. We see the powers of darkness prevail. We see more bizarre activity among human beings in this country than ever before. More educated than this country has ever been. Farther up the scale of civilization than this country has ever been. Under the influence of more laws than this country has ever had, we see more bizarre crimes past our understanding, except as we see it in satanic power and the evilness of nature. And so we're seeing this beginning to develop in our own nation. The rise of the occult is the power of the darkness. What marijuana is to the sphere of narcotics, astrology is to the occult. The Bible brands astrology as an adversary of God. Every newspaper in America carries an astrology column now. Gene Dixon, who falsely claims to be a prophet of God, has a column on the occult. God's word forbids that his people have anything to do with this. And a lot of Americans accept Gene Dixon as a prophetess of God. She's no prophetess of God. No prophetess of God disobeys God. A prophet of God seeks to bring people to believe in Jesus Christ and has no traffic with the powers of darkness. But every newspaper from the county up almost carries an astrology column. Christians oughtn't to read them. That belongs to the devil. That's of it. If you read the 47th chapter of the book of Isaiah, you'll see that there the astrology of the zodiac is mentioned there. Rises out of Babylon, and God puts the curse on it. And he says, you scan the heavens and you divide them into their divisions. He's speaking of the zodiac there. And you seek to find wisdom there. That's man looking at creation instead of the creator. And God forbids that we look at, even though he made the stars, we don't look to the stars for wisdom. We look to him, the creator. But the idolatry of pagan man has always been to look at creation for its guidance rather than the Creator. And then the Bible lists all those endeavors that we see active today. Sorcery, from which comes from a word that we get our word pharmacy from today. It had to do with drugs. It always in the New Testament days, that word was associated with enchantments. Drugs do possess one's mind, you know, in the sense that we use it in terms of narcotic. Alcohol is a drug. Drugs take away a man's mind and make him think in a different mind. Drugs attack the authority of God over the mind that he created in human being. That's why it's so odious in the Bible. But its rise is to be expected in the latter days. Sorcery, drugs, demon worship, doctrines of demons, Satanism, that's what it refers to in part. We see all these things emerging today. Christians are to keep away from these. We're trying to save people from the power of darkness. Yeah, I was holding a meeting several years ago in a town where a woman was attending the services. She was not a member of that church. She had moved into that community. She'd been converted about 3 years before, but had not grown much, and now had moved into this community and was beginning to attend church. And while she really had, it did seem, had received a new heart in Christ, she was woefully ignorant about so many things because of the paganism of her life before she had had a first encounter with Jesus. Toward the middle of the morning studies that week, she came to me and she said, I think I may be involved in something I oughtn't to be involved in. I'd like to talk to you about it. So afterwards we talked about it, and she said, told me that she had gotten pretty deeply involved in the use of a Ouija board, and she said she had quite a library of books on the occult, and that she really had never realized that there was anything wrong in all of this, but she was beginning to sense from the Bible studies that there may be something wrong in it, and she wanted to be a Christian and had accepted Christ, and she wanted to find out if there was anything wrong with this. So I was able very quickly and easily to show from the Scripture that this was certainly not for Christians, and I showed her over in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts how the Ephesians, when they were converted, they brought all their books on magic and the occult and brought them together and burned them in a great pile. And so she went on away from the church that morning, and the next day she came back with a couple of great big bags. You've seen these super big bags that they got in stores now. She came with two great big old bags full of books and a Ouija board. Now look at those books. They weren't just paperbacks. She had some well-bound, she had been doing some deep reading in the area of black magic and the occult and all that area. And she told me, she said, I brought these here because that's the Bible study this morning. I want us to do what they did in the book of Acts. I want us to go out behind the church and have a book burning. So we did. Everybody in the Bible study went out and we had a book burning. And but Christians need to be on guard as Satan increases his activity. We need to remember that we belong to one who has control of Satan. We need to remember that we have a tremendous promise that's given us in 1 Peter, in 1 John, or right at the last of 1 John, in the last chapter of 1 John, we have this declaration. We know that anyone born of God does not sin, but he who is born of God keeps him, that is, Christ keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are God's and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. This has been translated like that. We know that the whole world is in the bosom of the evil one, but we're in Christ, and Satan cannot touch us. Now, he can tempt us, he can attack us, but he cannot have us. We're under the blood. We're told in the Bible that those that Satan accuses overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of Jesus. And so we belong to Jesus, and we need to remember that we're on the victory side, and we're on the one who has all the power, and we're on the side that's ultimately going to win. But there still is an adversary in the world, and we pray, oh God, deliver me from the evil one, that I might altogether be delivered into the way and the care and keeping of my great Savior, that I might follow him this day and live it in unto his glory. And so we pray. Friends, praying like this causes you, when you get through praying, to express, for yours, O God, is the power and the glory forever. We've been praying about dark things now. Now we look to the light. O God, let me really see the one to whom I'm praying. To you belongs the power and the glory and the kingdom. Thank God. Hallelujah. Amen. You've had a great season of praying, and you'll be a holier, more powerful person because of it. And the world will be better because you're bringing God's kingdom by prayer. Blessed Savior, give us the will to do what you taught us to do, that daily we might take time to exercise the artillery of intercession and pray to you your way. We pray in your name. Amen.